Well, for the next three Sundays, our senior minister, Dr. Gallagher, if I recall last Sunday, he was complaining that he was going to be up in some islands up in Scotland or Northern Ireland, whatever, and it was going to be like 56 degrees. I think most of us would be happy to take 56 degrees for the next 3 weeks. But anyhow, I'll be here and be doing a three-part series on what I call the Gospel of Man. About a year and a half ago, I was able to take a sabbatical and worked on a couple of topics. One was on common grace. And if you're around, I think it was last August or July or whatever, I preached a sermon on common grace using that material. This time it's on the Gospel of Man series. And so for the next 2 Sundays, we're going to be looking at what are 2 alternative gospels to the real gospel. There are 2 sides of the coin that is, again, what I label the Gospel of Man, and they are very popular. So popular that the adherents of these gospels are more numerous than those of the Gospel of Christ. And so it would do us well to take time to understand them, just so that we can understand our neighbors who are adherents, but also for another reason, and that is to examine ourselves, to discern sometimes a little bit how much of the Gospel of Man can seep in even to our understanding of the Gospel of Christ. So we'll kind of, this is the order that we'll do. Today we'll look at the man-made gospel of what I call the law. Then next Sunday, the man-made gospel of the heart. And then the 3rd Sunday will be the God-made gospel of the cross. So today let's look at the gospel of the law. And the text that you'd had that we read was from Acts 15, 1 through 5. I want to read verses 1 and verses 5 to put things in context. But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised, according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And then down to verse 5. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, it is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses. Now, here's the context. Paul has been doing his missionary journeys. He's been witnessing to the Gentiles. Many of them have come to faith in Christ. He's come back to his home church in Antioch, and he's reporting, and everybody's rejoicing. It's great. But there's a party, it says, of men from Judea. It's these Pharisees who have come and have said, whoa, something's wrong here. Before anyone can talk about being saved or whatever, they must first be circumcised. So it causes a lot of disruption, as you can imagine. Paul and Barnabas go down to the mother church at Jerusalem, where a council is going to be held now to make a decision here. And again, we're told about the Pharisees talking about the necessity of keeping the law of Moses. Now, one question that you might have is what are the Pharisees doing in this story? How did they get into the church? I mean, after all, these were the same guys who had hounded Jesus. So how did they get in? Well, evidently, they were converted. So this tells us one thing, that the Spirit can change anyone's heart. Remember, Paul himself had been a Pharisee. But again, we might say, but these men, unlike Paul, don't seem to have changed. They are arguing the same things that they did with Jesus. Well, not exactly. Before, with Jesus, they did not regard him to be the Messiah. Now, evidently, they do. Presumably, they have repented of their failure to recognize Jesus as the Messiah. They have repented of their own efforts to persecute him. And they have taken what is actually a rather risky step for them to publicly identify themselves with the Church of Christ, to acknowledge him as Lord. But as good Pharisees who are intent on honoring God, they are doing what they considered have always been important. They are keeping the law that they know, that they believe that the Messiah would expect of his followers. Now, Peter and the other disciples, though they were not Pharisees, they had had a similar position after Jesus' resurrection, while he is still meeting with them in his post-resurrection appearances. They still think that he only came, well, for the Jewish people. That's why they ask him in Acts 1, verse 6, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" Even when Pentecost comes, and they have been baptized with the Holy Spirit, Peter and the others are preaching out there. They are preaching, as they say, to the men of Israel. And as Peter concludes his sermon, he says this, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ." So it would take a vision for Peter. It would take the experience of seeing Gentiles baptized with the Holy Spirit, just as he had been, before Peter and the early church leaders would awaken to the idea that even, as they put it, even the Gentiles also, God has granted repentance that leads to life. So this is new for them. They're thinking, so Gentiles are included in the Messiah's work? It is taking them into unknown territory. Never thought about this before. And the only logical way for many of them to even grasp such a premise is that the Gentiles, well, okay, maybe they can be saved, but they need to come under the covenant that had been given to Israel. Then, in that context, they could be included in the Messiah's redemption. See, that's what the circumcision is about. It is a sign of inclusion in the covenant. And that covenant then also then involves keeping the law of Moses. Okay. Now, it's a logical way of thinking. This matter of insisting that Gentiles be like Jews, it's not just a mere matter of prejudice. It's a theological issue. And again, it's a reasonable one. I mean, you think about what Jesus himself told the Samaritan woman at the well. He said, look, salvation is from the Jews. They're the ones who have the covenant with God. And it was with the Jews that God had made a covenant and with no one else. So why would you suppose then that Gentiles whom Paul himself described in this way in Ephesians 2, verse 12, as separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise. Why would you suppose that they could kind of just slip into God's kingdom, like, you know, kind of through the back door? So it's with this mindset that the Pharisees and the other church leaders, they approach the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. Yes, the Messiah has come. Yes, he has won our salvation, the salvation of his covenant people. Those who are in that covenant relationship who then turn to him. So again, including the Gentiles is a stretch. But maybe, okay, if they first identify with that same covenant, okay, well, they also can participate in the salvation. It was going to take another Pharisee, Saul of Tarsus, who became the Apostle Paul, who was struck down by a vision of the risen Messiah, who was raised up and given a direct calling by the Messiah to evangelize Gentiles. It would take his efforts to truly break the church free of this logical man-made gospel. And again, that's what it was. It was man-made. As much as the Pharisees might protest, in reality, their version of the gospel was man-made, the gospel of law-keeping. Let's take a little bit closer look at this law-keeping gospel, what it involves. Now, law-keeping is the basis of most religions that are outside the gospel of Christ. And it holds the premise that to be accepted by God, Well, that acceptance comes with conditions. And so we must in some way earn that acceptance. Or we must prove our worthiness. Now, it's a time-honored position. And it's really based on an admirable premise, which is this. That God, or the gods, however you look upon God, is due honor. That he is the creator. That is enough cause to pay him due respect. That he's also all-powerful. That he can exact vengeance is, well, that's even further reason. To offer up to him whatever he wants offered. Be it sacrifices, be it following rituals, be it obeying certain laws. Now again, there may be one God. Quite often there are many gods. That divine being might be benevolent, be a kind God, or he might be malicious. You need to be wary of him. He might just require a kind of benign gifts, or he might require bloody type offerings, bloody sacrifices, even terrible ones like mutilating oneself, or even offering up human sacrifices. We read in the Old Testament about the god Moloch who required the literal sacrifice of the firstborn son. And then there were other gods simply wanting acknowledgement, such as libations. Libations where before you drink your cup of wine, you would pour out a drop or two as a simple acknowledgement, as an offering or thanksgiving to God. All right, so you may do these types of things in which you develop kind of rituals that make you feel that you're showing respect, honoring to God. And so you do these things either to honor him or just, again, depending upon your view of God, to appease him. And there are scholars who study such things. And as they study these things, they tend to attribute law-keeping to felt needs that we have. So, for example, if you're looking at it from an evolutionary standpoint, you might see this law-keeping as self-preservation. Unexplainable, bad things happen. So primitive man offers sacrifices, he creates rituals to appease these gods or to ward off the evil spirits. Now, there are others who look at religion and all the rituals and so on, and they attribute it to the desire for power. That is, for those in power, the power structure, they develop these laws, all these rituals to maintain power over the population. And then there are others who see rituals and law-keeping as an effort to make sense of the world. You know, there's so many contradictions, and we want to feel like we're part of something else, and so we develop rituals and religion and so on to help us connect with something outside ourselves. Well, there may very well be truth in all of these perspectives. There is yet another perspective to be considered. And that is that there actually is a God who is creator, who rules over the world, and who indeed is actually deserving of honor. Now, that's the case. It makes sense that there would be an inner felt need to acknowledge him and to honor him. I mean, is it not reasonable to think that, to explain that all the cultures, all known cultures that we're aware of, that all people groups have had some kind of religious belief. And even now, in an age and in a society in which man supposedly no longer needs religion, the majority still cannot shake off some belief that there's something out there. There's a God, some kind of religious belief. So if there is a God, it is reasonable for men and for women to want to pay due honor to their creator and provider. And therefore, we have the rituals, the laws, and the various forms of sacrifices. This is what honorable people do. They reason that if they show God due honor, he will accept them. Or to put it slightly different, that if they pay the honor that they owe, well, God will provide them with the acceptance that is due them. That's the gospel. That's the good news of man. Give to God what is owed him. He will give back what is due us. Now let's examine that gospel in the light of what Jesus taught. Look at Jesus' gospel. Now when you first read Jesus' teachings, much of it, it seems that he has the same concept of law keeping. So when that rich young ruler, you recall when he comes to Jesus, he's asking how to inherit eternal life, how does Jesus respond? Well, he says, well, you know the commandments, and he starts to list the commandments. Okay. Now, Jesus regularly taught the importance of keeping the law. I mean, if anything, he was tougher on keeping the law, more strict, especially the laws on how to treat one's neighbor. And obedience, I mean, he was clear about this. It's obedience, not words. That's the mark of one's relationship to him or to God the Father. As far as we understand, reading through the Gospels, he observed the feast days, he attended synagogue, he prayed in the temple, he was to all appearances an Orthodox Jewish rabbi. And whenever he was criticized about not properly following the law, he didn't say, well, the law is not important. He actually argued back that he was keeping it according to its right interpretation. Jesus was a lawkeeper, but he was one who had the right perspective on how to keep it and why to keep it. You know, many in truth did keep the law out of self-preservation. They did. They connected the bad things that might happen with failure to give God his proper due by lawkeeping. That's why Jesus' disciples in John 9, you recall the coming across a man who was born blind. And what did they ask Jesus? Whose fault was it? You know, somebody didn't do right before God, and that's why he has that. Or Jesus, someone had told him about a catastrophe that had happened, and he brings up another one, and he says to them, he raises the question to them, who do you think? Do you think that these people who were caught in a catastrophe, who had a tower fall on them or attacked by Pilate, that they were worse sinners? Well, to the disciples, he had responded that it was nobody's fault. No one had sinned that caused this blindness, that it was all for this moment in which Jesus was about to glorify God through his healing. And then about these other questions, he himself said this. He said, look, everybody is in the same boat when it comes to sin, and everyone needs to repent. Now, he also looked at this motive about power control, and he attributed that reason to the religious leaders for why they kept the law, or actually more why they taught other people to keep the law. I mean, he pronounced woes against the teachers of the law, and he said, you are people, you have loaded people with burdens too heavy to bear. That's how you keep them in their place. Okay. And he condemned the Pharisees who used their kind of, what you might call their religious elitism, because they were doing all this law keeping, to win favors, to be thought well of, to receive earthly rewards. And he criticized the idea of doing these rituals, you know, for that kind of idea of connecting with God or whatever divine being. And so he criticized the Gentiles who heap up empty phrases. That's how he puts it, thinking that the repetition of words or of sounds, that's going to make them heard by their gods. He even criticized the law keeping that was intended to give God his due honor. And consider the parable of the prodigal son. You know that story? There's the younger prodigal son. What does he do? He rejects the law. And he rejects God, who's represented by his father. Then there's the elder son, who keeps the law, who honors his father by obediently staying and in serving the father. But as you know how the story goes, it's the elder son whom Jesus puts in a bad light. It's kind of being at fault. Now, how could that happen? How could honoring his father through obedience be wrong? How could the intent to honor God ever be wrong? Well, let's explore that. Let's explore more deeply this reason of law keeping to show God honor. I'll be coming back to that elder son. If we really do want to honor God, there are three things that matter. One, we need to know the one whom we honor. Two, we need to know what actually honors him. And three, we have to have the right relationship to show that honor. So let's look at the first one, knowing the one whom we honor. If you're new here and you don't know my name, you can see it in the bulletin. My name is D. Marion Clark. Now, like you, I get a fair amount of mail from companies whose apparent purpose, reason for being, for existing, as they say it, is to give me what I deserve. They speak respectfully. They tell me all these things that I ought to have and deserve. But what fails to make me feel the honor is how they address me. Sometimes it is, "Dear D. Clark." Sometimes it is just, "Dear D." Oftentimes it is, "Ms. Marion Clark." Now, whatever nice things they may say about me and all the things that I deserve to have, even when they say that I have been specially selected to sign up for something, I don't feel the honor. I don't feel the honor by anyone who doesn't actually know who I am. And so it is with God. If we are to honor him, we must honor him for who he is, not for whatever we may conceive him to be. However many laws we may keep, even if we keep his laws, whatever rituals we observe, even if they are prescribed in Scripture, we do all these things without knowing the true God whom we supposedly worship and serve, we dishonor him. God wants, he wants what we want, to be known, to be honored for whom we are. And the second thought of knowing what actually does honor him, that is, what he considers to be honoring. And we all know that saying, it is the thought that counts. We hear it whenever we receive gifts we don't like or have a need for, and someone says to us, usually our wives, "Well, it's the thought that counts. At least the giver did think of us." But that's the point, isn't it? The giver did not give it much thought. The giver gave what he would like, or what he just assumed we would like. Didn't actually bother to know what we really like. Now, in the same way, we may keep all kinds of rituals and laws that actually have nothing to do with what God really wants for us. We may come up with all kinds of creative ways to worship him or to serve him. And they feel right, they feel good, but we actually have missed the target as to what actually honors him. So we need to know the one whom we honor. We need to honor him in the way that he wants to be honored. And this third one is actually the most important. Honoring God must include having a right relationship to him. Now, I like receiving Christmas cards at Christmas time. I feel honored to receive them from friends and from family. But I'll receive some cards that are from organizations or businesses that actually have no relationship with me other than I'm a client. Now, they're usually the nicer cards. They're very attractive. They look expensive. But they do not make me feel honored. Because however sincere they try to sound in sending me greetings, I know that I'm nothing more than a printed name from a computer list, especially if it's to Dear D. Clark. But so being sent a card, it doesn't do anything for me, because I know that they're sending me a card only so that I will either continue my donations or keep buying their products. It's this motivation of wanting to keep me on their list. Or actually, more truthful, is rather wanting me to keep them on my list. See, that's at the heart of most law-keeping. That was the motivation of the elder brother. How do we know? Well, that's why he became so angry with his father, who had the audacity to receive back to love the younger brother. That was the real motive of the Christian Pharisees. So concerned with circumcision and keeping the Jewish law. Both of them regarded God as one who gave conditional love, who provided conditional grace. God does his part. We must do our part. After all, nothing comes free. We must honor God if we want. But that's where I want us to stop and ask. If we want what? To be honored by God? Is that what we're really seeking after? To be rewarded by God? To be accepted? To be saved? What is it we want? What is the bargain that we are trying to strike with God? You see where law-keeping takes us? What it does to us? It turns us into wage earners, into bargain makers. It turns God from being our Heavenly Father who bestows grace upon us to a big deal maker. We work out a deal together. It's an honorable deal, but it's a deal nonetheless. Well, that is not how Jesus presents God or presents his kingdom. God is the Father who runs to his rebellious son and welcomes him home, while the obedient son still works in the field. He is the master who gives the same wages to the laborer who works for 1 hour as he does for the laborer who's had to work all day. He's the God who rejects the prayer of the Pharisee who has devoted his whole life to keeping the laws and rituals in order to honor God, but who instead accepts the prayer, who even justifies the dishonest tax collector only because he asked for mercy. I mean, what gives? Well, it's not about what gives, but who gives. God is a giving God, not a deal-making God. He doesn't strike bargains. He doesn't give out wages. He gives out, or rather, he pours out the gifts of grace. We don't win his favor. God irresistibly breaks through our rebellion to win us into his favor. We no more earn God's favor than the newborn baby that we hold in our arms earns ours. Okay? He makes us his. He gives us new birth. And he makes us his favored ones. We honor him, yes. We obey him, we serve him, we follow whatever rituals he may prescribe because we love him. And we love him because he first loved us. We serve him because he sent his son to serve us on a cross. And it was that work of the son. That's the work that won us God's favor. If there's any deal making to be done, that was worked out between God the Father and God the Son. Let's think about this. What do we think that our work can do? See, this is the other problem with law keeping. We fool ourselves into thinking we are what we are not. Or that we can accomplish what in reality is far beyond us. If I were to drop into the Museum of Art and, like Mr. Bean, destroy a priceless work of art, do you think I can make up for it through my genuine effort that I spend every day drawing the best pictures that I can? Do you think that will satisfy the museum? That's what we're trying to do with God. We have destroyed the Garden of Eden. Well, we're expecting God to let us back into favor if we, you know, we'll pull a few weeds, all the while we're still trampling on what flowers might have survived. We cannot honor God with obedience because we can't be obedient. We trample one law all the while we're trying to keep another law. We spend so much effort getting, for example, the forms of worship down, all the while we're failing justice. God then calls that kind of worship the trampling of his courts. Okay, so we'll tackle justice. And while we do that, we constantly miss truly loving our neighbor. Or we miss working on holiness in our lives. And even as we might be getting some of it right, okay, starting to get some of this down and we're making some progress, our pride seeps in. And so we end up taking more pleasure in ourselves honoring God than we do in actually honoring God. See, law keeping intended to win God's acceptance, even in the effort to honor him, it just invites in pride. It is the pride, for example, that makes us upset when after all of our efforts and we've been giving so much honor to God, we get a little bit upset with him because we didn't get back what we expected. And we say, well, why have I worked so hard? You know, why have I done all this stuff for God if this is what I get in return? It's pride that leads us to judge others. So then we look at others and say, well, if they were true Christians, they would not do whatever it is we don't do. And it's the pride that makes us feel as we work so hard and we do all these things, and it makes us feel proud as we demonstrate how humble we are in serving God. You see, it's only when God has already placed us in right relationship with him, that's when our clumsy efforts are received by him actually as honoring. If it is that right relationship that makes all the difference. And so, when it's grandma who gives the unsuitable gift because she still thinks we're about 10 years old, it's still honoring because she's grandma. And when our young children make a mess of the kitchen because they're so intent on honoring us with a special meal, we do feel honored because they're our children. It's the relationship that makes law keeping, however clumsily done, it's that relationship that makes it an honoring act. So let's go back to those Christian Pharisees. And what would we say to them? We'd say, keep the law. That's great. But keep it because your Father has blessed you by already accepting you. Yes, keep the law. Because you delight in your Father. You delight in pleasing him. Yeah, keep the law. And keep it according to your traditions. That's fine. To express your particular relationship to him. But let others keep the law according to how he has received them. And then we need to remember the gospel. Remember the good news. It's not that if we do our part, God does his part. It is that God so loved us that as we were sinners, that even as we were enemies, that's when he gave his son out of grace to die for us, to justify us, to reconcile us to himself. And then I would say to any here who may never have received the gospel of God that he has given to you through his son, to any who are still depending, maybe you're following a religion in which you need to earn your way into acceptance, or maybe you just have devised your own kind of spiritual code and you're going to follow this, would you not instead just receive God's gift? I mean, why bear the burden? Trying to keep up the work to keep God's favor that you're never quite sure that you have? Or why risk the deception that you are, I am doing enough when you may not be? Why not honor God the way that you would want to be honored? by trusting Him, trusting His promises, by believing Him, believing what He says, by receiving what He freely and mercifully offers. We do give You praise, our God, for the gospel of Jesus Christ that You offer mercifully and freely to us to give up all of our efforts, give up all of our law-keeping, to give up whatever it is that we think we've got to do to earn our way into Your favor. To realize that there is nothing in our hands that we are to bring. Simply to look to Jesus Christ, look to that work that He did do, that law-keeping that He did do upon the cross. And we look to Him alone. In His name that we pray. Amen.